All right, if you guys want to grab one of our, I don't know, what are they, handouts? Sure. Class notes? Well, we'll mess up Gary's hat. That's a bad idea. How is everybody this morning? Wonderful? Good, good. Did anybody go out and plant their gardens yet? Oh, I'm the only one. I planted. I got tomatoes nice and deep. I'm ready to rock. And I saw the deer out there this morning, and I what did they call, Brad? Imprecatory? Yeah, I did an imprecatory prayer over the deer, which means you wish bad things for them. I'm sorry, if you think deer are cute, you just haven't seen them up close, and they haven't destroyed your garden. All right. Oh, okay. I don't really like roses, but I don't like deer more, so. All right. Ivory soap. I did try ivory soap. I went around like my whole yard with a little knife, and I'm doing that thing. They don't care about that as much. All right. I'm going to pray and talk about Jesus, okay? God, you're good to us in so many ways. I pray, God, you'd open our eyes to see some of those ways this morning. Cause us to overflow in our joy and our love for you. God, again, I pray that our interactions, that you, by the power of your Spirit working in our hearts and minds and through our lips and our words, we would be a blessing to one another as we engage in this topic. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So, why do we do what is right? Because I told you. Because somebody said to, yeah.
We have the Spirit, we have a conscience.
We have the Spirit, we have a conscience, yeah.
This may be too simple, because it's right.
Because it's right? All right, doesn't have to be too simple, yeah. Fear of consequences, that's good, yeah. Yep.
I learned when I was young, it felt good to do what was right.
Ooh, it feels good to do what's right. When you're young, you learn that, that's good. Some of us, when we were young, took longer to learn that.
I didn't know that existed.
Yeah, there are a lot of motives for why people do what is right. Sometimes they're selfish motives. Sometimes they're selfless motives. Sometimes they're based in who God is or what we want. Or there's all kinds of different reasons why people can do, quote, what is right or what they think is right. So, I just wanted to take a little bit and just ask the question, so what have we been learning? What have you guys been learning? It's not a pop quiz like, what did I teach you? But it's more like, what has God been doing in the weeks that we've been spending time talking about this? What have you guys been learning in our time together so far?
Will you tell us all about the vine and the fruit?
So we talked about the vine and the fruit, good. So. That our ultimate purpose for God of his people is to be a fruit-producing people. Yeah, that's good.
Joy comes from obedience.
Joy is connected, comes from obedience. That's good, yeah. That's why we showed up to the class, right? It said something about full joy, and you were like, Ryan, I'm looking for my full joy. You told me you were going to give it in the class, yeah. What else has God been teaching you, maybe even specifically? Full obedience takes work, okay? Yeah. We'd all kind of like it to fall in naturally, wouldn't we? Where it just automatically happens, but there's effort. So I framed, so I told you I'm taking this from a Wiersbe book, right? Which his last couple chapters have really left me creating a lot more material. I didn't really love his particular chapters, but he framed this John 15 text of the vine and the branches, and then I attached to it this illustration of the cascading pools, right? And so we started at this bottom pool of a life full of joy, and we talked about how in order to have a joy-filled pool of life, we have to be a fruit-producing, a fruit-bearing kind of people. That's what God said we're designed to be. And we become fruit-bearing people if we do what? Yeah, that's true. That's true.
If we abide in the vine.
If we abide, right? If we abide in the vine, You know, if you cut the branches off the vine, the grapes don't grow. So if you abide in the vine, you produce fruit, right? And so last week, we talked about the way that we abide is by what?
Obey, right? We obey
God. And then we got into a long discussion where we didn't finish half the class because we were enjoying our engagement with one another. But it was pivoting on this idea of motive, I think. And we're going to spend a lot of time today talking about motive and how we obey because we love. Or at least that's what John 15 describes to us, is our love brings about obedience. So today I want to talk about looking at God's word for proper motivation for our walking in obedience. And then I also want to consider just how well God has loved us. Because ultimately, if it's our love that is supposed to motivate our obedience, then let's just take a nice good look at it, right? Let's just take a good look at the love that God has shown us and see what that develops in us. So I see two biblical motives in Scripture for obedience. There might be more, but there's certainly two very dominant ones. And they have an interesting contrasting place to one another, right? The first reason to obey that I see in Scripture is what?
Fear of God.
Which is just this interesting dance that we do around the fear of God and how we should approach it and what it's right to do and be. But it's very clear in Scripture that the fear of God is an appropriate motive. Certainly, fearing what God can do, fearing hell, fearing death, fearing separation from God, that's in the Bible. It's part of what calls us into a relationship with God. But then I believe Scripture, and I'll point it out today, makes it very clear that even for those whose sins are covered by the grace of Christ and who have nothing to fear in terms of entering into eternity, they are still right to have a kind of fear relationship that exists with God. But that won't be the only biblical motive we'll find. Otherwise, the class wouldn't have any purpose, right? Because it was about love. And so then we'll go into how love motivates us and how there's a balance and a tension between those two that need to sort of always exist in our life. So, fear of God. Why is it right to fear God? Why do you guys think it's right to fear God?
Maybe you don't. It's an assumption, but yeah.
Because he is God and he's worthy.
Okay, so he's God.
So just based on like role, right? He made, he is in charge, he's God, and then he's worthy, therefore, of that. Okay?
How powerful he is.
Okay? Straight power, right? There's respect that goes with power, right? Like if somebody comes in and is strong and has something that can cause harm or danger or anything, that sort of you give respect there and weight. Yeah.
He's so not like us. I mean, I know we're created in his image, but it's right to fear somebody that we can't conceive of all the power, all the glory, all the holiness. I mean, it's just, it's beyond us. Yeah. So.
It's right to fear something that is bigger than you can grasp. Sure. Yep.
I think it's been said that he threatens terrible things to those who refuse to be happy in him.
It has been said that he threatens terrible things to those who refuse to be happy in him. Yeah, that's a beautiful tension just in that sentence, isn't it? Yeah.
He's all knowing. He's omniscient.
He's all knowing.
He knows everything. I think.
Yeah. Omniscient, all knowing. Yeah, and there's great vulnerability there. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, this is probably familiar to you. You may not have known its address, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You probably knew that, right? But interestingly, the contrast, right, in Proverbs. So Proverbs puts these sort of generally true truths out there, and it usually sets things in pairs or contrasts. And he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So your fear of God in this case, is coming to him as an authority, right? One who gives instruction, one who determines what is right and wrong, good and evil, and to say, I submit myself to that as a pattern of knowledge. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with joy and happiness and a lot of fun. No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's another tension, right? You work out this and do it with this sort of trepidation. And then the back end is, but it is God who is graciously working in you to do it for his good pleasure. Acts chapter 9. So that was written clearly to believers, right? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here's the church. This is just a straight description of what was happening in the church, right? The church was being multiplied. It was growing as it was
walking in
the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit. Again, this sort of tension.
And peace was being built up. That doesn't fit very well.
Peace and fear, right? Yeah, so it's been said that the kind of fear that we have is a reverent kind of fear, right? And I think that is almost always true. And when I say almost always true, when you read through your Bibles, you will find out that there are good reasons to just straight fear. Like, there's this balance of, like, it's not just this reverent respect fear. He, as Aaron said, he is powerful. The authority that he has and what he can do demands respect. Yeah, Molly.
Well, he also knows us and knows all of our people. And if we might fool people, we can't fool God. And so there's got to be fear in knowing that he's got all this total knowledge of us. And
yeah.
Reward, punish,
that's what I was saying about the transparency, or going off of what, do I call him Jim or my dad for your benefit? I don't really know. My dad. I do call him Pops, actually. That's the name I have. Yeah.
We watch a program called Viral Weather that has tremendous violence in terms of clouds and oceans and floods. I mean, that, you know, looking at that to see his power displayed like that is very fearful.
Yeah. I had to think about what Brad taught this morning if you were in the first service. Recognizing that God is sovereign in bringing along the events of our society, those and the things that are happening, and wielding those things for his good. And to put, you know, then I'm going back into, I told you guys in my quiet times I've been in Job, but to put that in the context of, like, who are you, Ryan, to determine what is good and evil or right and wrong or best. And, you know, that there is a moment in the end of Job where he got put in his place and he recognized that power and authority and how he needed to walk in the fear of God. All right. Yep.
It's kind of like when I was growing up, you know, my father, I obeyed him, or, and if I didn't, I, you know, feared him, and he never whacked me, but, you know, I wish he would have sometimes. He made me feel so bad, I wish he would have just whacked me, you know, but anyway. But, and I didn't realize until in my 50s when I finally read the Bible and I realized, Father God is just this, like, you know, I should respect him and obey him just like I did my earthly father, you know. Just, I mean, there's fear there, because if you don't obey him, there's consequences.
Yeah, and not everybody had a healthy parent relationship, but in a healthy father-child relationship, there is the love that exists between that relationship and the intimacy, and yet also the authority and the respect and the need for, if you do what is wrong, the punishment, and that brings about a healthy kind of fear. There actually is a very beautiful picture, though I recognize not everybody is able to apply it because not everybody had a healthy father-child relationship. It could go either way. Maybe they didn't demand enough authority and respect, or maybe they didn't show enough love, perhaps. But it can be a good picture. All right. All that to say, I understand biblically fear is an appropriate motive for obedience, but also so is love. And we're going to go spend the rest of our time focusing on love. Doesn't diminish in John 15 that we're talking about. He doesn't focus too much on the fear of God in this particular text. John likes to talk more about love than he does about fear, but biblically we understand that fear has an appropriate place in motivating our obedience, and so does love, okay? So I just wanted to get that out there, see if I could stop any debates for today. So love for God, John. So John, just like I said, he loves this subject. So I'm going to be pulling from John 14, John 15, 1 John, which we read all of last week, and certainly it was in there. 2 John is in there, and then I'll pull some other, I'll prove to you it wasn't just John's, this wasn't just John's influence in the Bible. All right, John, quoting Jesus, in chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you." I appreciate the order in verse 15. It doesn't say that if you keep my commandments, you will love me. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The one is flowing to the other in this case, where it's not just like, well, if you love me, you'll take me out to dinner, you know? It's because you love me, you'll take me out to dinner, or whatever it might be, right? The one flows from the other. Obedience flows from love. So the connection that that I have been learning as I've been wrestling through this material and thinking about it is, if I'm having an obedience issue, I need to cultivate more of that love. Maybe more fear too, but that's where I attack it. It's not a bootstrap situation, right? It's not I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and work harder on this. There's something wrong with my relationship and my understanding of how God has loved me and how I'm loving him that is producing a reduced obedience. And so I'm going to address the issue where the issue is. John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, a little bit further along in that same chapter. Jesus answered him, "If anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." Think abiding words. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So this is John. This is like John's precursor to John 15, where he's going. Remember, if you remember the kind of author John is a merry-go-round author. And so when you read his stuff, he loops back on similar concepts over and over again, covering them from slightly different angles. So here he is in John chapter 14, connecting these concepts of abide, right? He's saying, if you keep my word, my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and he will make our home with him, right? That's what we talked about. Abiding is a dwelling word, right? It's a location word. And we will, if we love him and obey him, we will abide with him. Right here in John 14, same concepts. In John 15, verse 9 and 10, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's the waterfalls, right? It's the cascading waterfalls. Jesus is saying, abide in my love. Remain in it. I remained in the Father's love. I walked in obedience. And it's this interesting, the more I studied the word, I said to you that that love, you begin with love and it works into obedience. But actually, when you read the words that Jesus says about this, it almost becomes a substitutionary word where one can mean the exact same thing as the other. To Jesus, in these words, to say to love is the exact same thing as to say to walk in obedience. And to say to walk in obedience is the exact same thing as to say to love. To him, he's smashing these two words together and saying they are one. You don't have one without the other. They are synonyms in this case. Even though they're not exactly the same word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. So we read this all together last week. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, synonym, that we keep his commandments. And then I really like this last line of it. And his commandments are not burdensome. So, really interesting how love brings about obedience, but it's this kind of obedience that somehow is a burdenless obedience. And this is where we got to last week, right? Where we were talking about the husband who brings home the flowers, or Abe had a trucking version of it. And he says, oh, I did this because that's what people are supposed to do. Or I did this out of love, right? That it wasn't a burden for the man who bought the flowers for his wife out of love to give them and buy them. It was an expression. And our obedience is meant to be an expression of love. I think we have to wire ourselves that way. I obey because I genuinely, deeply love God. That's why I obey. And I think it matters. It is that idea of his commandments are not burdensome. They're a blessing, right? God did not set up the Ten Commandments to see how many hoops you could jump through, or just to point out, you know, what an idiot you are, although sometimes it does actually say that the law was there to do that. So, but he put them there because they're for our good. And so he loves us through the law. And we love him as we keep the law. All right. 2 John chapter 6. Or sorry, I don't know, what is that? It's not actually chapter. 2 John 6, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Love equals obedience. This is the point we're making. John makes it plenty. But really, maybe just John liked love and obedience. Maybe he had this one perspective and we're overbearing it. Well, you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, when he summed up the law, right? He said, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor yourself, these are... Everything on the law hangs on these principles. These things, if you do these things, you'll actually fulfill the whole law. That's Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8, and then also verse 10, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And again in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is a restatement of Jesus' words by Paul, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, restatement of Jesus' words. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I have commanded you today by loving the Lord, your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Loving God and obeying his commandments being partnered together is not a New Testament, New Covenant concept. It has always been connected. That was what he was saying to them. This is a part of what it means to do this. The love that we have and the obedience connects. So I'm going to read one more scripture for you, and it's going to talk about fear, and then I'm going to ask you a question about the tension between fear and love and how that works, okay? So this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So again, you have John, and he's talking about love, and now he's included the concept of fear. How would you guys explain the tension of or balance of being motivated by fear and or by love rightly?
We talk about it a lot, read a lot of verses.
How would you guys say, how would you articulate that? You're all of a sudden in charge of discipling a young believer. And they're like, well, why should I do what God wants?
Keep your bubble in the middle.
Keep your bubble in the middle. So careful balance to each attention to each side.
Okay. It's easier for me to obey out of love. I have a respect for all the things we've talked about, but I don't fear God's punishment because that was put on Jesus. So, when you do the whole father, earthly father thing, it was a lot different. I really did fear my dad.
Yeah.
But it's because he loved me so much that I'm able to love him at all because I'm saved.
Yeah, so specifically in 1 John, in this text that I read about fear, it is talking about that perspective of we don't need to fear because we have we have confidence for the day of judgment is what it says, right? So we have confidence in the day of judgment. What's going to happen, right? Not anything I did, but Jesus, right? We're going to point to that.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think one of the ways that the fear of God motivates us or plays out is that we want to please God. So we love God. He's our Father in heaven. I love him. And part of what that means is I see him for who he is. I see his glory. I see his beauty and his majesty. I see his holiness as a beautiful thing. And as a son, I want to please my Heavenly Father because of my love for him, but I also I fear his displeasure, and of course we know as believers that there's a sense in which God can be displeased with us, with the way we act and whatnot. But ultimately, our hope is in the gospel and his mercy. But I think that's just for me, that's just a practical, that's kind of how I live, being motivated by the love of God and a fear. fear of God, a healthy fear and respect.
That's similar to what Bill said about the bubble in the middle, I suppose.
Yeah.
It reminds me of the Paradox series where we talk about we prefer an either-or world when we live in a both-and situation sometimes. Yeah, Aaron?
Like, trust is sort of the perfect balance between love and fear, because if you're fearing that God said not to do this, but I'm afraid because I want to do that, and I'm afraid I'm going to miss out, and so I want to do that thing. But if you trust in how much God loves you and that he said these things for your good, that you will obey because you trust how much he loves you and not the fear of missing out on whatever it was. And then you're also, what it says in 1 John, you're not fearing condemnation, or, you know, that he loves you so much and that you're saved by Jesus and you don't have to fear that ultimate condemnation.
Yeah, trust being sort of a balance word.
I think partly it's because you don't fear because you don't want to disappoint him. And that can go back to our earthly parents too, depending on our family. If you want them to be proud of you, you don't want to disappoint them because you want to do what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, we want to bring that pleasure, right? It's the same way that we want to, you know, any little kid, anytime ever, like, you know, Dad, look, Dad, look, watch this thing I can do. And, you know, and I think that's exactly what we are. When we bring our best spiritual whatever, like, good, look. Okay, hold on, let me send the Holy Spirit so you can actually do something of value, okay? Now, what were you going to do? Yeah, you know. Jake, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say, like, when we disappoint somebody, it's not just hurting the person we're disappointing, but there's also, it's like, we get hurt a little bit when we disappoint someone too. And there's that, kind of what we've been discussing is like that fear of the Lord. When we disappoint God, it's not like, we're not in fear of like losing salvation, but there's, it's like when you hurt somebody you love, it also hurts you as well.
Yeah.
So a little bit of that kind of
thing. Yeah, and I think maybe the inverse of that is what Melissa said earlier, is I learned that it feels good at a young age to do what is right, you know, that
walking in a way that is right, yeah, there's a pleasure it brings to God, but a pleasure it brings to us to be in that place. So there's a audio blog about a couple of guys having a conversation about the tension of fear and love, both being great motivators. I put the link in there for you guys if you're the kind of people that like to listen to that stuff. It's just it's an extension of the conversation we've had today. Yes?
There's an interesting verse in Exodus. Maybe you've already heard it, but I came in late. God says, do not fear. I have come to see if the fear of God will keep you from evil. So he's using fear in two slightly different ways. We don't need to be afraid of God. That's not what he wants, is for us to be afraid of God. But what he wants is to understand our responsibility to God, and that he is, you know, ultimately we do stand in judgment. Even if we are not lost, we still have to give to God an answer for how we are lived. And it makes a difference. So the fear of God reminds me of my responsibility.
Yeah, that seems to go back to the role, the position, and the power.
So it helps me to set my priorities and to take the things of God seriously. And so then we find, like in Psalms and other places, where the fear of God is also connected with love, is connected with peace, is connected with happiness.
Yeah,
the fear is the right relationship, which brings love, which brings health, right? I think, anyway. It's the way it makes sense in my head. So, hi. How are you, Bill? Oh, you had a question. I saw you were waving.
You started on something. Did you want to finish?
I don't remember.
Okay, good.
Oh, good.
Good. Well, I've lost
my... It's not good. If it's happening to me at this age, I'm in a lot of trouble, guys.
Yeah.
What were you saying?
I think the bubble in the middle is communion. I think communion should draw us all back to the center. If we do the things we do to keep good relationship with God and in communion with God, so that we're inspired, and motivated, and pointed. That's my sermon.
All right. Yes?
I think a danger for me personally is I don't view God as big as he is. Not that we can, but you know, that make him more human than he is. You know what I mean?
Yeah, it goes back to the fear. He's so big that I don't understand him. Sometimes we like to shrink him down to something a little bit more approachable. So, a little preview. Next week, the top cascading waterfall, I suppose, is knowing God. Knowing God leads to loving God. Loving God leads to obeying, right? So, we're going to kind of walk in a middle zone in the next few minutes. And just talk about how we are loved by God, which is both inspiring love, but it's also a bit of knowing about God. In John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's a really powerful word to say, abide in my love. As God has loved me, I have loved you. Now remember, this word is a synonym, right? It's this double word, which is all the affection of God, all the ways that he has loved us well, and also that, that joined obedience on our part to do the things that he has called us to do. Abide in my love. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is leveraging the way he has treated others as an example to how they ought to live. I did something to you. I walked among you. I modeled things to you. I spoke with you. I gave things to you. I did life with you, disciples. Look back on that love and duplicate it. And duplicate it so much to the point where the world will look in on those who call themselves my disciples and they will see a reflection of my love. That's what the world should see when they see the church. Now, they don't always have their eyes open to see it, but it ought to have evidence there that we are little facsimiles, we're little copies of the loving behavior and actions and words and teachings of Christ. Because he has loved us. So here's a few different ways Jesus loved us. He loved us by coming down to earth, right? Philippians chapter 2 says that. He humbled himself for our benefit. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So this is all the setup, which sounds a lot like what we've been reading so far, right? In terms of loving one another and walking in obedience and how we treat one another. But then this is where it turns back to how we have been loved. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to just reflect for a minute on how you have been loved, think about the fact that the worthy God of the universe came down into the humble state of being a human. He lived among the earth. He lived in a time and in a way in which even you guys don't endure the kind of transportation modes that were going around then, and the cleanliness that was going around then, and just the difficulty of life is quite simpler for the vast majority of us than the world that he entered into as God on our behalf. Jesus loved us by being a perfect example to us. And we kind of covered that a bit in that first part of Philippians, but Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says it this way: therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is astonishing what we have in Jesus. You have a human example of what it looks to live a God-glorifying life. Could you imagine? Take Jesus out of the picture for just a moment. Forget salvation and all that. Just the example portion of what does it look like when you walk up to a woman at the well, or a woman caught in adultery, or what does it look like when you're in these situations in life that we go to all the time and think, what would Jesus do? I don't know if you guys all got the bracelets for that, but you know, when I was a teenager, we all got the bracelets. You can answer that question because he did come. He gave us an example. He loved us by showing us what was right and wrong and how to navigate these scenarios. How beautiful is that? Jesus taught us about sacrificial love. He taught us about servant leadership. He showed us the value of putting the interests of others before ourselves. He turned the world and some of its thinking upside down in ways. And he said, this is how you can do it. How beautiful that he came down from his throne, from his worthy place, and he humbled himself, taking in the likeness of man, and lived so that I might have somebody to copy. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's the goal. We're all replicating the likeness of Christ, a perfect example given to you. I don't know how long it's been since you guys had classes, but you know, in classes they have these books, and in the books, like mathematically speaking, the odd answers are in the back. Everybody loves when the teacher assigns the odd questions because they can go to the answers and go, look, I can figure it out. Even if you're not cheating, which I know some of you struggle with, even if you're not cheating, just to know the path is sometimes real. Like, did I get the right answer? Jesus has given us the right answer. He's given us an example of what is right and good. And we can compare our life to him. What? The odd answers are in the back.
I think maybe in your generation, I don't remember any cheating.
It's part of new math.
Oh, well, that explains everything.
I don't know. I don't know if they were in the back of mine either, but they were in the back of my kids when I helped them do homework. I can't remember all the way back to the other one. Was it in our generation too? Yeah. All right. This might not be the point, but let's keep moving. And the ultimate act of love, Jesus died for us. Here's what Scripture says about his death. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, you know how they have a Richter scale for earthquakes? You know, the bigger the earthquake, the more that little spinny thing goes. This is God's love put on a Richter scale. When he died for us, it was demonstrating the extent, the great extent of his love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, a substitute, a replacement. And then John 15, I mean, I can't say it any clearer than it says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So when you talk about the Richter scale of Jesus' demonstration of love for us, when he gave his life so that we could be restored, so that we could be forgiven, I think just for a minute, imagine with me the intimacy that the Son has with the Father. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved him. I've remained in his love. You should remain in my love. You get this beautiful picture of the Father, and yet, therefore, on the cross, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? The most precious and beautiful relationship, the Father and the Son, separates as God's wrath is poured out for your sins and mine on Jesus. Jesus did that, and it was an act of love. What has Jesus done that reminds you that he loves you? So those are three examples, and I apologize for the crescendo at the end there. You can still follow it with anything. What has Jesus done that reminds you that he loves you? When you're going, that he does this is such a beautiful reminder of his care and affection for me.
Yeah. He always takes me back.
His endless mercy. Yeah. My wife and I, we were watching that, Redeeming Love or whatever, the movie, and I know that's controversial, and think about it whatever you want for just a second, but the book's in the Bible. Let's just talk about the Bible book. Hosea. And he just constantly takes this unfaithful woman back, and I was watching this movie, and truly it profoundly hit me as I'm just like, you're so dumb for doing that. You know, why would you do it? He's so good to you. Why are you doing? Oh, that's me. Yeah.
Did you have something?
He has rescued me so many times, and a lot of time I didn't realize it until later.
Rescued.
He gave me a believing spouse.
Gave you a believing spouse?
Yes.
Yeah. Here.
Because of Jesus, God does not see my sin.
Because of Jesus, God doesn't see your sin. He's forgiven it. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us.
Patient.
Yeah, Mom. He's given us a spirit. Absolutely. A good deposit. I was sharing the gospel with one of my daughter's friends, and I was explaining the spirit is this peace, it's this deposit of the good that's to come according to scripture. It's this down payment of sorts. But yeah. So not only has he given us the spirit as this beautiful taste, we called it a Costco sample, that's what we decided. The Holy Spirit is a Costco sample of heaven. It's a deposit, yeah.
He disciplines us,
he loves.
No. He brings me into being used by him for his glory.
Yeah. Not speaking of you, Calvin, but speaking of myself, the fact that God uses me is astonishing to me. I know me better than you know me, but the fact that God would use me is amazing. And I do know some of you, and it's probably a two-way street. The fact that God uses us is amazing. We're broken, we're rebellious, and yet by the power of his Spirit, he does redeeming works in us. I appreciate that. You know, when you talk about how has he loved us, I appreciate that.
Yeah.
He provided
for my death.
He provided for your death. You mean what comes after death, or do you mean he provided the means to
that transition into eternal life, he's provided for that, yeah. And then he's provided eternal life.
Yeah. Yeah, what a rich hope we have, right? We have this rich hope because of what God has done. Yeah.
Gives me confidence.
Pops,
yeah. Confidence in his sovereignty. I'm
gone through a lot of different things in my life, and the underlying rock that I rely on is God is using this for something, and I'm going to trust in Him, so I don't freak out, I guess.
Yeah, we at Simpson had what they called Stones of Remembrance, and they were little, there was like a chapel, and you would go up and you share testimonies, but my wife and I just sort of adopted a system like that. There was just moments in our life where we couldn't conceive kids, and God all of a sudden gave us twins, you know, or when we didn't know how certain things were going to happen financially, and God did just miraculous things that God has done throughout our life, and so we hold on to those and go, I don't, and Brad hit this on the nail this morning. He's like, sometimes we don't know what or why God is doing what He's doing, but when you've walked long enough with that, you go, but I know He's good, and I know He's up to good. Yeah. Abe.
Try to get an appointment to see an earthly king and see how that goes for you. But the King of Kings is available to me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The only other person that was ever available to me was my mother. During the middle of the night, if I would holler, she'd come running, you know, when I was a kid. But Jesus is available. Behold, He stands at the door and knocks. Anybody that hears Him and opens the door, He comes in.
Yeah, God is so amazingly approachable, considering that compared to an earthly king, He is King of Kings, right? And Lord of Lords. And yet there He, when you just bow your head, when you just talk with God, He's got the phone. It's open.
Right now, this very minute, anybody in this room can access Jesus because He loves you.
He gave us the church. I mean, I guess with the Holy Spirit, we could do it alone, you know, with Him, if there was a reason for that to ever be, you know, if you're on a deserted island. But, I mean, we get to have fellowship with other people who have the Spirit, who are struggling with the same struggles. I mean, it's huge.
Yeah. God designed the church, a beautiful thing, even in our attempts to make it a broken thing. Yeah, Melissa.
And He gave us His Word. That Word has meant so much to me. You know, in the middle of the night, places like that, just running in His Word. And we are predestined before the foundation of the world. God knew us and chose us before time began. That's where I'm at now in my walk with Him in Ephesians. You know, I'm chosen. And when I have very poor self-esteem, or I'm falling, or I'm not doing this, or whatever, I just go and remind myself of chose me. How could that be? The foolish things of the earth, the weak things of earth, you know.
God's word is a great reminder for all that I forget.
Yeah, and I forget a lot.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to push through a little bit because I do want to I'm going to just list off four things to you. I'm just going to get them out there, and then I want us to spend some time praying and praising. First, we know the depth of somebody's love for us by, this is a paraphrase of something that John Piper preached about one point in time. I thought it was good to help us understand that Richter scale or weight. We know the depth of someone's love by what it costs of him. So if he sacrifices his life for us, it assures that there's a deeper love than if he's just willing to go and say a few words on our behalf. We see the depth of Christ's love by the greatness of what it cost him. Second, we know the depth of someone's love by how little we deserve it. If we treated him well, if we earned something from him, then sure, we ought to be loved in return. And that's how most of our human relationships work. But in this case, we didn't deserve it, as that scripture said. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Third, we know the depth of someone's love by the greatness of the benefits we received in being loved. Right? So, you know, did he give you, you know, did I buy you lunch or did I buy you eternity in heaven? You know, I mean, there's a different, significant difference there, right? And so Christ has given us the greatest gift we could possibly ever need. And fourth, we know the depth of someone's love for us by the freedom with which they loved us. You know, if you have something happen, a medical insurance, and the insurance company has to pay you $40,000, They have to do that. Like, that's a contract they're in with you. They're not doing it out of their good-willed nature. They have to do it. But Christ, did this out of his love and affection for us. He did not have to do it. All right. We neglected our time in prayer last time, so I just want to open us up into a corporate time of prayer. We got 4 or 5 minutes here. Praise God for something, you know, in prayer, or ask him for something relative to obedience and love, and, or anything as you feel led. I'm going to just have us, we're going to pray for 4 minutes, and as we get close to the end, I'll just wrap us up. So when you hear me pray, that means we're at the end. Just pray nice and loud if you can.
Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to look into the future and guess how we can please you and how we can love you, because you've morphed from one stage of greatness to another, or from one stage of anger to another. You are a constant God. You are forever faithful. You have never broken a promise. You never will. You have never lost your power. You never will. You have never disappointed, and you never will. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your faithfulness, and that your name's Emmanuel, God with us, that you're always with us, Lord. I praise God for that. Thank you for that.
Thank you, Lord, for letting us know you are a sovereign God, Lord, that we can rely on you and trust you, that your love, the depth of your love is so great, so more great than we can even understand and fathom. Just thank you for that.
Father, thank you for our church family, for people that come alongside.
God, your Son has said that he came and he told us these things that our joy may be full. I pray, God, that as it is right, our love for you, in response to your love from us, that our joy would be very full. Thank you, God, for how you have loved us. Thank you for what you have done. And may our hearts and minds be full all day today, remembering your word, appreciating moments in our own life, and then throughout history and in scripture where you have just loved us so well, so deeply. Cause us, God, to have a great appreciation for that. May we not be intimidated by it. May we be astonished and overflow in praise.
Have a wonderful week.
Thank you.